Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. As you do so, first, I just want to remind you that this morning we're partaking of the Lord's table together at the end of service. And if you did not receive one as you came in, please grab a cup with the elements of the Lord's table. When we stand up to read, you can go grab those in the back at the tables. The Lord's table at Bethany Community Church is open to all believers. You don't have to be a member of Bethany Community Church to partake of the Lord's Supper with us, but we do ask that we do encourage you to be a member of a local church or working towards membership in a local church. And so, but you don't have to be a member here at Bethany. It's open to all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and received the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace. Also, as you've heard us pray this morning and during the announcements, the leadership team, the church replant leadership team, has kind of formally decided on a name for the church replant, and it's Covenant Community Church. Covenant, that word means God's gracious entering into relationship with his people. That's how God does that, and through covenant. And then we think of a community, being the body that comes together to worship the Lord together, and that word the leadership team also wanted to keep in their name to kind of hearken back to the relationship with Bethany Community Church. And so Covenant Community Church is the name they believe kind of reflects what they desire to do, to proclaim the gospel of the new covenant in that community. So we're looking forward to seeing how God continues to work with that church and that replant. They're looking at an early fall launch, potentially, and just kind of thinking through some of those details still. So be praying for them as they work through some details and see when that timeline's going to take place. We're here in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we took a week off from David and his story. He was in chapter 27 and then chapter 29, and last week we looked at chapter 28. But this morning we're in 1 Samuel 30, and we return to David as he's just returned from being with the Philistines, and they've told him to go back to Ziklag, and he does so. And as he arrives back at Ziklag, he encounters a disaster. So if you're able to, please stand with me while we read 1 Samuel 30 together, and feel free to sit down if you need to as we read this chapter together. Here's what we read beginning in verse 1. Of 1 Samuel 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? He said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burn Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Baser, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came out against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel and Ramoth of the Negeb and Jatir and Arior and Sipmoth and Eshtemoa and Rakel and the cities of the Jerahmeelites and the cities of the Kenites and Horma and Borashan and Attak and Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen us through the reading of his word this morning. And Heavenly Father, as we turn our hearts and our attention to read these words that you've given us, we pray that you would help our hearts to grasp these truths, help our mind to comprehend the words that you're speaking to us, and help our hearts to believe them, and give us grace through the working of your Spirit to be obedient. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus, to redeem us through the shedding of his blood. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in drawing us into relationship with you as we place our faith in your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we would now live our lives for your glory and reflect the great grace you've shown us in our relationships with one another. We pray your blessing on our time this morning in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All of us are called into relationships of discipleship. We're called to disciple others, and we're called to be discipled. All of us should be in some type of discipling relationship. And if you're not in a discipling relationship, by the way, let us know. We can help you find a relationship to be in where someone's encouraging you in your walk with the Lord, or perhaps you're encouraging others in their walk with the Lord. All of us should be in discipling relationships. Now, as you're in a discipling relationship, maybe you're a leader of a care group, or you're a leader of a Bible study, or you're a parent, or you're a leader at your workplace and trying to encourage people, not just in their work, but in their relationship with the Lord. As you find yourself in a discipling relationship, how can you judge whether or not you're being successful? How can you determine whether people are growing in their Christ-likeness? What can you look to? If you're a coach and helping someone become a better athlete, there are metrics you can look at. You can say, okay, is this athlete faster than they used to be? Are they stronger? Are they using their energy more efficiently? There are things you can look at and say, okay, they used to be here and now they're here, and so I know that they're becoming a better athlete. And the same is true in our spiritual coaching. We can look at a person, and there's lots of different metrics that we can say, okay, this person is becoming more like Christ. They are more generous than they used to be. They know God's word more deeply than they used to. They are becoming quicker to confess sin. They're more sensitive to sin in their lives. We see these things. We say, okay, this person is growing in Christ's likeness. Now, there's another metric that I would encourage us to look at, and it's an often underrated metric. And that's this. A metric for growth in Christ's likeness that I think is grossly underrated by Christians, in fact, is increased graciousness. Increased graciousness. Now, I don't just mean being polite or courteous. What I mean is exhibiting the fruit of grace, the undeserved kindness that we've received. A person who is growing in their Christ-likeness is a person who has a deeper awareness of the grace that they have received from God and is exhibiting that grace in other people's lives, in their relationships with other people. Paul, when he talks about the new life that we have in Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, what does he say? He says in verse 31, hey, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And then he says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so a person who's more and more aware of the forgiveness that they've received in Christ is going to be a person who is more and more willing and eager and excited about showing grace and forgiveness toward others. Now, here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. A Christ-like shepherd delights in seeing people grow in graciousness. A Christ-like shepherd, someone who is discipling others and leading others the way that Christ would, is a person who's going to rejoice and delight as they see people becoming more and more gracious. You're a parent and you're wanting to know, okay, are my children who've made professions of faith in Jesus Christ, are they growing that walk the way that God would desire them to grow? Well, do I see in them a greater awareness of their own sin and God's forgiveness of them? And do I see that being lived out in their lives as they're gracious toward others? As I'm leading a care group and I'm trying to help my people understand in that care group what it means to walk like Christ, do I see them exhibiting greater grace in their relationships with others? So we look at David here in 1 Samuel 30. We saw him struggle in chapter 27. We saw him struggle in chapter 29. Now as we come to chapter 30, once again we see David acting like a covenant king, like the king of the new covenant to whom he points. Here again, he's serving as a type of the Messiah, a type of Christ. And as we look at this passage, there's kind of this objective that I have for us, or these objectives. First, I hope that as we look at 1 Samuel 30, that we would grasp that our goal as shepherds is to help people grow in graciousness. That as we think about the relationships that God has for us, that we would adopt that as part of our goal in those relationships. Okay, I desire to see people grow in graciousness. And then also, I would hope that as we look at this passage, we would see, okay, the only way that I'm really going to help people grow in graciousness is by pointing them not to myself, but to Jesus Christ, to the one from whom they have received the riches of God's grace. So there's four things about a shepherd that we're going to consider in this chapter. And here's the first thing to help us understand this idea. Christ-like shepherd delights in helping people grow in graciousness. Here's the first thing that I want us to see. A shepherd faces tragedy. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 30 picks up where chapter 29 left off. Remember, chapter 29, it's been a couple weeks since we were there. And what happened in chapter 29 is David was going out with the Philistines, and they sent him back to Ziklag. They said, look, we don't trust you. And David says, what have I done? Go back. And so he goes back. And so now he's going back to this town, Ziklag, that Achish had given him in the region of the Philistines. And it says that he and his men come to Ziklag, and this is the third day since they've left. And during that time, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against this city that he and his people were staying at. They had overcome it. They'd burned it with fire, and they'd taken captive women and the children, but no one had died yet. And then verse 3 brings us to Ziklag from the perspective of David and the men who are with him. And imagine you're with them as they come back to Ziklag, and you're far distance away from the city, and you see smoke kind of in the distance in that region where Ziklag is, and you begin to get a little bit nervous, wondering what that means. And then as you get closer, you see, that smoke is definitely coming from our town, and you begin to smell the smoke, and you have this pit in your stomach as you wonder, is this what it looks like? And as you get closer, you realize, indeed, our city has been destroyed. As you come into the city, you realize there's no one left. The narrator tells us that as the enormity of what's happened overtakes David and his men, they begin to weep. Here in the ancient Near East, they know what it means for women and children to be taken captive. It never ends well. Their children, their wives are gone. And they weep, and they weep. They raise their voices, and they weep, it says, until they had no strength left. You can imagine how they feel. You can imagine the overwhelming sorrow that they have as they think about their families gone forever. It's hopeless. Now David is also facing this tragedy, isn't he? It's not just the men that are with him that are weeping. It says that David's also there weeping until he has no strength left. He's also facing this tragedy, the loss of his wives, we see in verses 5 and 6. But as he goes through verses 3 and 4, but as verses 5 and 6 tell us, as he goes through this same despair, there's something else that's happening with him. So his wives have been taken, but verse 6 tells us this: David is greatly distressed, for this people spoke of stoning him. These people who are in distress, and remember, these are people who have faced distress before. Remember in 1 Samuel 22, we saw that these people who were with David included those who were in distress, who were in debt, and who were bitter in soul. So these people that are with David have felt this type of distress before, or external forces working against them before, and now David has let them down, and they begin to talk. David messed this up. David should have left some people here to guard our women and children, and he took everybody with him to the Philistines, and now the Amalekites have come, and David has lost us, our family. What should we do? They begin to talk. Well, this guy deserves to die. Let's stone him. And David, as he hears them talking, realizes that his life is hanging by a thread. So in this position of leadership, of shepherding, he faces the tragedy that everyone else is facing, but the additional tragedy of being held responsible for what's taken place. Now, is it David's fault? We're not totally sure, right? I mean, you could make the argument maybe he shouldn't have taken everyone with him to Achish, and maybe he should have left some people behind. But if he had done that, we don't know what Achish would have done. Perhaps Achish had told him, bring all your men, and what if he brought only part of his men? What would Achish do then? Maybe Achish was going to turn on him, and some of the other Philistines were going to turn on him, and so David thought, okay, I need my full kind of force with me. There was really no good decision for David to make in chapters 27 and 29. He was faced with several impossible decisions. But in the end, it doesn't really matter if it was David's fault or not, right? He's the person in charge and something bad happened. That's often true in a position of shepherding, in a position of leadership. You're faced with three or four decisions, and because we live in a fallen world, whichever path you take, something bad is going to happen as you walk along that path. And a person that you're leading can look at you and say, look, if we hadn't gone down this path, nothing bad would have happened, or this bad thing that happened wouldn't have happened. And oftentimes they're right. I hope, just as a little bit of an aside here, this makes us more gracious towards people who are in positions of leadership, right? So we think about taking shots at people in leadership, it's really easy. And if we're constantly complaining about the people in our life who are in charge, that's not a sign of spiritual health, right? If it's our boss just doesn't know what she's doing, our coach is always making a mistake, the referee is unfamiliar with the rules, that manager of the restaurant doesn't know what he's doing, if we're always constantly talking, this politician doesn't know anything from anything, it's not wrong to critique, but if we're constantly taking shots at people in leadership, that's not a sign of spiritual health and graciousness. All that to say, David is greatly distressed here as he and the people face this tragedy, because not only has he lost his family, he's about to lose his life. Now, here's the truth that I want us to think about as we think about these first six verses, first five and a half verses. You need to accept that shepherding is very hard. If you're in a position of shepherding, you are often going to be called by God to deal not just with your own frailties, but with the frailties of people you love and are trying to help become more like Christ. This means when a crisis hits, it's sometimes, in some ways, not always, but sometimes it's going to hit you harder, not minimizing what others are going through. But if you're in a position of leadership, oftentimes a crisis is going to hit you harder because you have to deal not just with your own difficulties in that situation, but also with the difficulties of people not responding very graciously to you. And if you are not prepared to deal with that reality and accept it, you're not prepared for leadership and shepherding. It's just simply a reality of life, right? This last week, our hot water heater went out, okay? And now everyone in the family was very gracious about it, right? No one was complaining that they didn't have hot water and things like that. But imagine if they would have, right? Yeah. I felt a lot of stress when the hot water heater went out, okay? I'm doing the YouTube thing where I'm okay, what could possibly be wrong here? Is it the thermocouple? Okay, I could fix that. It's just, you know, $15-$20 fix and you know, $15-$20 five or six weeks. I can do this. You know, YouTube is a great thing, and so I'm kind of looking at thinking about that. But then I realized, okay, it's not that, and I'm just feeling the weight of my own inadequacies as a husband and a father in that situation. I can't. The problem here is going to be bigger than I think I can deal with on my own. And I called up the guy that's been working our house for several years as kind of helping us with the plumbing things. And he comes and he's telling me, yeah, this is what you need to do. And, you know, and I said, yeah, that's beyond my ability. So, okay, well, I can do this. And he leaves. And as after he left, I was just kind of there in the room. And I smelled something. It was like a little bit of an oil smell. And I realized, when we shook hands, he'd been dealing with, like, he'd been using his hands to do stuff. And I thought, oh, that's the smell of a man. You know? Just felt very inadequate, you know? That's a manly smell. Wash my hands. I gotta get back to my keyboard. Yeah. Spent money on it. Just felt very inadequate. Now, imagine if the family had not been, everyone was very kind about not having hot showers for a day or two, but imagine they hadn't been. So I'm dealing with the stress of having to make these decisions, and we're not having to make these decisions, and imagine if the kids have been complaining. That's just the nature of leadership sometimes, right? Not only are you also not getting a hot shower, but people are complaining to you about the lack of a hot shower, which no one was, okay, to me. A shepherd faces tragedy and hardship, right? Here's the second thing I want us to think about. Number two, A shepherd turns to God, right? A shepherd turns to God. So here's David, and everyone's talking, you know what we should do? We should stone David. And what does David do? He turns to God. It says that he, instead of giving up, instead of getting angry at the guys, say, hey, do you know who I am? You guys were just a bunch of losers out there. I brought you in. I've been taking care of you forever, and now it's just wah, wah, wah. Come on, give me a break. That's not what he does. It says that he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean, just to strengthen himself in the Lord his God? You see, if he'd responded with self-pity and anger, those would not have been the characteristics of the covenant king. They don't accomplish the objective that God has for a king. You don't accomplish your objective through anger and self-pity or discouragement, although it's certainly appropriate sometimes to feel discouraged. Instead, he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean? Again, that means, first of all, he thinks about God's character. He says, okay, who is God? And then as he thinks about God's character and his provisions for him, he acknowledges that God is his God. It says, it doesn't say he strengthened himself in the Lord God. It's more specific. He strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. He appropriated God's character and his own relationship with God. So, okay, this is the God I worship. I worship the God of grace and mercy and steadfast love and covenant faithfulness. That's the God I worship. And then he cries out to him. That's how David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Psalm 25, David would write this. Psalm 25, 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Guard my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in me. I take refuge in you. That's what David does to strengthen himself in the Lord his God. He considers God's character. He considers his steadfastness. He considers that God is a forgiving God. And as he considers the character of God, he says, okay, that's my God, and I'm going to trust in him and cry out to that God. My God. Then it says he seeks the Lord's direction. Look at how the text continues. He asks the priest, he says, bring out the ephod, and this was the means through which they could determine God's will through the work of the priest here. And so David asks God, should I do this? Should I pursue our enemies? In other words, this is very interesting. David's ultimate objective isn't to please people and to figure out how to make them happy. He recognizes that he needs to ask the question, what does God want us to do here? In other words, the emotional thing might have been, okay, we're going to do, no matter what, we're going to follow these people, we're going to do what we can to get our Well, Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, writes about Andrew Bonar. That was a pastor in Scotland in the mid-1800s. Andrew Bonar's wife of 17 years died on October 15th, 1865, and in his journal, this Scottish pastor writes that he'd been meditating on Nahum 1:7 on the day that she died. Nahum 1:7 says this, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And then this pastor writes in his journal, "Little did I think how I would need this truth in half an hour after." Here's the application for us. We are going to exhort others to live on the basis of God's grace. We're going to exhort others to be gracious. We're going to encourage others to be gracious because of the grace they've received. So at times, God is going to have to bring us to the point where we receive his grace so that we can give others the information that we have now about God's grace. Here's how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort." So at times, God brings us into difficulties and tragedies and trials so that we can receive God's grace. And one of the reasons that God allows us to receive His grace in times of difficulty is so that we have the ability now to point others to God's grace. Two points of application here. One, strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. And then secondly, another application here, grasp that your goal in shepherding is not to be right, but to draw people into deeper fellowship and holiness with God. Let me say that again. Your goal in shepherding isn't to be right, okay? So in other words, as you disciple people, your goal isn't so they look to you and say, "Wow, you're always right about everything. That's really impressive. What an amazing person you are." Your goal in shepherding is to help draw people into deeper fellowship with God. And say, "Wow, you're a person who's received a lot of God's grace." Yeah, that's correct. Let me point you to how you receive God's grace as well. If we're going to achieve our goal of helping people in their pain, we have to become more gracious. We don't lash out at them. These are people that David's ministering to who have been hurt before, who are ready to lash out in their anger and their desperation. They don't need law. They need grace. They need to be pointed to grace. Which brings us to the third truth about a shepherd I want us to see in this text, and that's this: a shepherd receives grace. A shepherd receives grace. As the story continues, God has told them what they're to do, but still they have to act. And so David calls the people to begin to pursue the Amalekites, and they begin to do so, and they set out at David's instruction. Everyone goes with him. In verse 9, we see them pursuing. Then some aren't able to continue. Remember, they were weeping until there was no strength left in them. Then they begin to this journey of falling after the Amalekites, and as they begin to try to follow after the Amalekites, 200 of the 600 are too tired to keep going. They stop here at this brook. And David allows them to do that. He doesn't have the same expectations for everyone that he leads. In First Chronicles 12, in fact, it tells us that during these chapters, some additional people from the tribe of Manasseh had come and joined David and his other followers. David doesn't have the same expectations for everyone he leads. Not all abilities are equal, and so in his grace, he recognizes that. And then, as you go through the rest of this part of the story, just notice God's providential provision. David could not have made enough good decisions to cause what happens next to happen. In other words, it's very clear this isn't David's good leadership that allows the things that happen next to happen. It's not the men's faithfulness in following David that allows these things to happen. Look what God does. It says that they continue the pursuit. In verse 11, they find this Egyptian guy in the open country. They bring him to David, and they give him bread, and they give him water, and he is refreshed. And then it says he hadn't eaten for 3 days and 3 nights. And David says to him, "Where are you from? Who do you belong to?" And he says, "Look, I'm a young man of Egypt. I'm a servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind. I fell sick." So again, look at all the things that God has done. He's allowed them to find this man. There's a man that God allowed to get sick, sick enough for them to leave behind, but not sick enough to die. They find him, and he's willing to show them where the Amalekites are. He says the Amalekites have been engaging these raids against other Philistines and against other people who are part of the Israelites. And David says, "Will you lead me?" And they says, "Yes, if you swear to me that you won't kill me or give me back to my master." And obviously they make that deal. Then notice God's provision again. It says that as they come upon the Amalekites aren't prepared for them at all. They're spread out in this open area and just engaging in revelry. And David and his men are, again, by God's providence, completely successful. They strike them down from twilight into the evening of the next day. No one escapes except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. So for the narrator to say no one escaped except 400 people, remember how many people were with David? 400 people. So that's obviously a much larger force that these 400 guys take on and are successful. What is that? That's God's kindness and providence. And then look at verse 19. Look at God's incredible graciousness. Nothing was missing. Small, large, nothing. Sons, daughters, nothing. Spoil, anything that had been taken, nothing. David brought back everything. He captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." So not only did they get back, beyond all hope, their wives and their children, but they get all this extra stuff as well. This is beyond, if you had told them back in verse 4 as they're weeping and weeping until there's no more strength to weep, if you had told them, "Hey, look, don't worry, everyone's wives and children are going to be restored to him and they're going to be fine," they would have said, "There's no way. There's no way that that happens." But God, in his grace, allows this to happen. Let's move on to the fourth point here. A shepherd proclaims grace. There's this great victory that's been won. Everybody is celebrating. Can you imagine being one of the 200 that were left with the baggage? Again, you're struggling a little bit with the reality that you weren't able to go and help fight, and you're exhausted. Then your strength kind of begins to revive, and you wonder, where are they? It's been 36 hours or so, and then you begin to see them come back, and you recognize the group that's returning is larger than the group that's left, and you begin to think, oh, I wonder who's still alive. And then as they get closer, you realize other people are seeing their loved ones, and then suddenly you see your wife and your children, and your wildest hopes are realized. It's an incredible moment. There's celebration. It says they've been left at the brook, and they went out to meet the people of David who are with them, and the people are greeting them. But then, look at verse 22. Some have this attitude. They say, "Look, we'll give you back your wife and kids. Fine. But that's it. I mean, we're the ones who went and risked our lives. You guys weren't able to cut it. Don't expect to share in the spoils with us." Now, maybe you have a little bit of sympathy for that position. Part of me resonates with that attitude. But you know what God calls people who have that attitude when they received an incredible blessing from the Lord and are stingy with it? Wicked and worthless. These people have received God's grace. They've been recipients of blessing beyond comprehension, beyond hope. When people receive God's blessing that they don't deserve, there should be an overwhelming desire to shower others with God's grace as well. A person who is stingy reveals that he or she has perhaps not been the recipient of God's grace. They certainly don't understand the grace they've received. A stingy person is certainly not overwhelmed by God's grace in the way that he should be. Now notice again, this is so beautiful. Notice how David serves as a type, as a picture of the perfect covenant king. Notice how he schools them in grace in a firm yet gentle way. It says that he does this in verse 23. First of all, he affirms his relationship with them. There's a gentleness as he begins. He says, "You shall not do so, my brothers." He's saying, look, we're all part of the same team here. And then notice the theology he gives them. This is what God has given us. Yahweh has given us this. Yahweh, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. And then the third thing that he does in verse 24 is he shows them the absurdity of their position. He says, if you pushed this, who would listen to you? This, what you're saying is absurd and doesn't recognize that this is God who's given us this. And then he gives them an application. The fourth thing, for as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So he brings them, he affirms his relationship with them. He gives them good theology. He shows them the foolishness of their position, and then he helps them apply what it means. Since God is a gracious God, the person who stays with the baggage is going to receive the same as a person who goes down to battle. One of the greatest challenges that you're going to have in your discipling and in your shepherding is going to be modeling grace to those who just don't get it. They aren't gracious to others. We need to be ready to deal wisely with those who don't grasp grace. The legalistic, the quarrelsome, the hypocritical, the argumentative, the harsh. We need to be ready to deal with that. Strangely, some of the least gracious people are those who are most in need of grace. Isn't that true? You see it so frequently in the church. A person has been broken, made a terrible mistake, or is in the process of making a terrible mistake or some terrible decisions, and they receive grace upon grace upon grace from God's people, and then turn around and someone else fails or falls in some way, and there's just a complete lack of grace that they exhibit toward others. A brother makes a mistake, and the brother who's received so much grace is willing to throw that brother to the wolves. No mercy. We're harsh when we see a leader struggle, or we're harsh as we look at a parent and a parent is struggling, and instead of having this heart of grace that thinks about all the grace that we've received, we're very judgmental toward that parent. There's a harsh condemnation, or we see some kids who are struggling, and as we watch these kids struggling, there's this harsh condemnation. I'll tell you, I've said this before, I was a great parent before I had children, right? I really knew how to parent until I had kids, you know. Then I realized grace is a great thing for a parent. Or we judge with harsh condemnation a friend who gossips about us, or someone who's not dressing how we think they should be dressing, is not appropriate, or someone who doesn't have this, as good a doctrine as we do, or we're judgmental towards a person who's too judgmental. All these things are areas where perhaps people need to grow, but there's a harsh condemnation we have towards them that is not healthy for the church. Is it any wonder that David, who knew people so well, whenever he was given a choice between falling into the hands of God, or the hands of men, or the hand of God, what did he say? He said, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of men." Brothers and sisters, let it not be said of sinners at Bethany Community Church, "Let me not fall into the hands of people at Bethany Community Church." We can be petty people as believers, and we can be blissfully unaware of how petty we are. So what's the answer when we encounter petty people, people who are unwilling to show grace? Is it, you know, does David, as he encounters this, he say, "Look, I took you guys in, I showed you grace, then God showed you grace, and then you didn't show grace to these people. Well, grace time is over," all right? No. David continues to point these people to the truth, but in a gracious way. Again, graciousness doesn't mean this politeness that doesn't talk about holiness, but it means to continue to receive grace and point people toward grace. A shepherd must maintain grace to point these people to the grace that they need. In other words, again, you can't respond with a lack of grace to people who aren't showing grace. We're frail. We're eager at times to sin. We wrong one another. We say things we shouldn't say. We lose our temper. But what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? He says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measuring you use, it will be measured to you." Now, this doesn't, judge not doesn't mean don't call one another to holiness. Judge not is saying this, look, pursue holiness, but just decide the measuring stick by which you want to be measured. So in other words, we can say, okay, I want to look at everyone, I want to weigh their works, and I'm going to look at their works, I'm going to weigh them, I'm going to judge them, and whenever someone, I look at someone, I say, okay, their works aren't as good as my works, I'm going to hold them in derision. I'm going to say, okay, we're going to line up all the people in the church and all the people that are better than me, I'm going to put over here, there's a couple, and then everyone else that's not as good as me, I'm going to put over here. God says, look, watch out. Watch out, because if you want to start creating these arbitrary measuring sticks, you are going to set yourself up for a world of misery when suddenly you don't measure up. I've told you before about a pastor that I knew that preached discernment to his church, and it was very harsh, condemning type of discernment. There was, you know, they were over here, and then everybody else is down here. And then suddenly, as he preached this type of harsh condemnation, his church realized he wasn't as good as he should be, and suddenly he was without a job, right? I don't know about you, but when I sin, I want to fall into the hands of a gracious church that will hold me to holiness, but will do so in a way in which there's pointing me to the gospel, pointing me to the sufficiency that's found in Jesus Christ. Here are four ways to help someone grow in graciousness like David does. As you think about your discipling relationships, here's four ways. First of all, point people to grace within the context of relationship. Point people to grace in the context of relationship. That's what David does here. My brothers, we're all on the same team. It's in the context of these personal relationships. Secondly, drive biblical truths regarding God's gifts deep into the hearts of people. Let me say it again. You want to drive biblical truths regarding God's gifts deep into people's hearts. You want to drive biblical truths regarding God's gifts deep into the hearts of people. You want people to grasp who God is. The psalmist in Psalm 145 says this, "One generation shall commend your works to another." What is that? That's like discipleship in a family. So here's one generation, and here's the next generation in a church or in a community of faith. Okay, here's who God is. Who is God? The psalmist says, they're declaring his mighty acts, the glorious splendor of your majesty. To your wondrous works, on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Let me say that again. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And so as you're discipling, in the context of relationships, you need to drive home biblical truths about God in the hearts of your people. And one of those truths is that the Lord is a gracious and merciful God. People must understand that about God and His character. And if your people do not understand that truth about God, they will not be growing in grace. Another biblical truth that you're driving deep in the hearts of God's people is the grace of the gospel message. So God is a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And so as you share that truth about who God is, you're saying, okay, now here's how this works out in the gospel. Because God is a loving and merciful and a gracious God, and because we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and deserve eternal punishment, God has had to bridge that gap between us. And how does He do so? He does so in the gospel. So as you're discipling people, you must over and over again communicate to them the truth of the gospel. What does John tell us? John chapter 1, verse 14. God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Drive those biblical truths deep into your own heart. Be overwhelmed by them, consumed by them, and then pass them on to others. Help them see who God is. Help them see the grace of the gospel message. Help them realize that the grace you're asking them to give to others isn't their grace, but God's grace. Who sees anything different in you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? There is nothing that we are asked to give to our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ that we ourselves have not received first. A third way to help someone grow in graciousness, it's in the context of these personal relationships, it's driving biblical truths deep into their hearts. And then thirdly, it's you're discipling in the context of community. David says, you're discipling in the context of community. David says, who would listen to you? Who's going to agree with you that you should be stingy with what God has given to you? Nobody. If you're coming and you're part of Bethany Community Church and thinking about discipling, you cannot do so just on your own, right? Discipleship doesn't take place apart from the larger body. We're going to be talking about in August, being parts of care group and different ministries you can be a part of. Those are crucial for discipleship. Fourth thing, walk through points of application with people. If you're going to help them grow in grace, walk through points of application with people. These wicked and worthless people, maybe they didn't even realize how ungracious they were being. But David has to spell it out to them. Hey, look, this is what you need to do here. The person who stays with the baggage, who wasn't able to go, is going to receive the spoils the same way as a person who went. You know why? Because it wasn't about you. This was something God in His grace gave us. Working out grace in our lives is very, very difficult because we are so proud. And it is so hard for us to grasp the level of grace that we've received. Both David here and Jesus Christ point people to the riches of God's grace. A Christ-like shepherd delights, takes great joy in seeing people grow in graciousness. Let's pray and prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we are aware this morning of our own lack of grace. We recognize that all grace that we have comes only from you, from the work of your Spirit, giving us life. And Father, let that life be reflected in our lives as we respond in grace to fellow sinners. Protect our church. We pray now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we would be mindful of the grace demonstrated through the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let me ask you to consider some questions as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table together. Some questions to ask ourselves about grace and our own graciousness. I'm going to ask you to spend some time in prayer here. One question is simply this: am I gracious or am I just polite? There's some people that are very polite but not gracious. We're polite and we don't call out sin, we don't make people uncomfortable, but we're not biblically gracious. Am I loving enough to talk with others and invite others to talk with me about my own sin, but am I gracious enough to call others to be more like Christ? Another question as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, as I think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for my sins this morning, am I overwhelmed by a couple of things? Am I first of all overwhelmed by my own sin? As I think about sins that others are aware of, ways in which I've wronged others, sins that others don't know about, am I just overwhelmed, first of all, as I contemplate my own sin and my lack of worthiness to stand in relationship with a holy God? Am I also overwhelmed by the awesomeness of the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, the God who is far above me in every way that you could possibly consider? Am I in awe of that? Am I in awe of the reality that God would rescue me? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? Am I in awe of that reality this morning? As I age, for those of us who are older and getting older, as I age, am I becoming more bitter or more gracious towards those who've wronged me? Am I constantly aware of all that I have comes from God? Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, for who has known the mind of our Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For what? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If you would prepare to partake the bread with me. On the night that he was betrayed, after he had given thanks, Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." If you would prepare to partake of the cup with me. The same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we proclaim the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we've just been reminded through the partaking of your table, we are recipients of grace, recipients of righteousness not earned. Lord, in your kindness to us, help us to continue to grasp that. Continue to change us. Father, as we leave today, may we be more in debt to you than we were an hour and a half ago, as we become further recipients of deeper, undeserved grace. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.